that. I appreciate it. And at this time, we will dismiss our kids, go back to our, or to their junior church program, and there we go. And the rest of us, we got two places to go. We will be in Genesis chapter 19, Genesis 19, and we will begin, though, we're going to read a passage out of 2 Peter, all right? So we're going to read 2 Peter, then you can lose your place there, but 2 Peter chapter 2, and then Genesis chapter 19, all right? I'm not trying to be complicated. Yes, I am. That's all right. So Genesis chapter 19, but we will begin in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I appreciate that song, Brother Lonnie, Going Home, There's Nothing to Hold Me Here. And that's very, very good. And actually goes right in line with our passage that we're looking at today. Were you looking at my notes before you picked out that song, Brother Lonnie? No? Okay. Well, it must have been the Lord then. Okay, very good. But we're right in the middle of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's a little bit of a, it kind of occurred to me, I don't remember who I was talking to or what, or if it was just me talking to myself. I do that sometimes. But, you know, I thought, man, this is kind of, you know, the Easter time and springtime. It's kind of a happy time. And we're, and you know, I feel like we're preaching more of a, like, my style isn't fire and brimstone, but it's pretty close to that. But then I realized, I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah is the definition of fire and brimstone. It's some hard stuff here. And so, but it's here in the text. I'm not all for someone taking, you know, John 3:16 and getting all screaming about it, you know, because some people can scream about anything. They can take happy things and just scream about everything. And I'm just not that type of person. But where the text is serious, we need to be serious. And so the passage here in Genesis is a pretty serious passage, but that's okay. I wore a bow tie today, so we can at least be a little happy about something, okay? No, and judgment and those kinds of things, it's not something to fear or to be worried about if you're ready for it. And that's what we're going to look at today. So let's begin in 2 Peter chapter 2. And just as Peter was writing to the Jewish church, he gave some flashbacks to some different things that took place in the Old Testament. And he has some very interesting comments here about our passage. And so I thought it would be good to just read here just a few verses before we go to our text in Genesis. So 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's look here. And, well, to get the sentence, the beginning of the sentence is in verse 4, okay? And he's talking about the judgment of God and who God is. And he says here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment," okay, he's talking about the judgment of God. Verse 5, "and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, being bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly," okay, so he saved that righteous man. Verse 6, "and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those who unto those that after should live ungodly." And we talked about their ungodly ways last week as we looked at the city. But verse 7 is what I want to look at today, verse 7 and 8. He says, "and delivered just Lot," meaning righteous, "just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." And then in case you missed it, verse 8, he kind of elaborates a little bit. "For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Then he says, "the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Okay, so we will refer to that later, but I wanted to get kind of Peter's perspective there of Lot. Now let's flip over to Genesis 19, and you can lose your place in 2 Peter. I'll mention it later, but now that we've read it, you don't have to hang on to that place. But let's go back to Genesis 19 to our text today, and we're going to pick up the story. Of course, last week we read how the two messengers from God, the two angels, came into the city to see if the city was as bad as it appeared. And we remember before, back in 18, God told Abram, he said, if there's 10 righteous people, I'll delay their judgment. I'll spare them. I'll kick the can down the road a little bit and give them a chance to repent. If there's 10, then I will not treat the 10 righteous as if they're wicked. I will spare them for a little while. So the angels came to see how bad it was. And as we looked last week, it was bad. It was bad. I mean, to the point that the two angels weren't even in the city for but a short time. And from every corner of the city, the men come out saying, hey, we're going to gang rape these guys right here in the middle of the street. Just an awful situation. I mean, it wasn't just they were a little off on a few things. They were bad. I mean, it was violent. Their sexual depravity had just become unwound to the core, and they were it was a mess. And so the angel said, listen, we're out of here. We're getting out of here completely. And so in verse 15, it says, and when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, the angel said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, I think that's how he said it. Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little. Verse 23, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the city and that which grew upon the ground. Verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. And we'll continue the story there with Lot's daughters, and really the very last chapter of Lot's life in the Old Testament. But this morning, I want to look at this title, Horseshoes and Hand Grenades. Okay? I'm coming up with fun titles. I'm having a lot of fun coming up with titles for these. So Horseshoes and Hand Grenades, we'll see what that's all about. But before we get to that, I want to tell you a little story about when I was in college. Okay? When I was in college, at Heartland Baptist Bible College there in Oklahoma City, it's a Bible college, so they had rules, as you can imagine, and there's a lot of rules that you had to follow, and one of the rules that we had was a curfew. Every night, there was a curfew that we had to follow, and we had to be in before a certain time, because if we weren't in by that curfew, the bell would ring like it's ringing right now, and so the bell would ring and the alarm would go off, we'd have to fix whatever it is that we've got going on. And I think that's Brother Howard's thing, but that's right, he'll figure that out. So we had, I don't remember if it was 10 o'clock or something like that, but we had to be in by a certain time. That wasn't a problem for me, because the first couple of years of college, I was kind of a nerd and kind of a recluse, and my social life didn't really exist. I was just kind of learning how to be nice to people and stuff. And so I was usually doing homework and stuff anyway. It's like, what a boring person. I know, I was a boring person my freshman and sophomore year, but then I started dating. And I was dating Heather at the time, and all of a sudden, that curfew became more of a thing that I had to think about. And so it'd get close to 10 o'clock, it'd be like, you know, 9:56 or whatever, and the girls' dorm was on one side of the campus, the guys' dorm was on the other side of the campus, and I'd be over there talking to Heather by her dorm. And of course, it's just like right there, so she's right there, and we're talking, and I'm looking at my watch, and it would be like 9:59, and it'd be like, okay, well, I guess I should go. Yeah, I guess so. And so she just had to walk a couple steps. I had to get across campus. And every night, about 9:59 or so, there would be this stampede of guys that had been talking to their lady friends, okay? And then all of a sudden, it was like this sense went out, like a hurt rabbit or something, you know, like it went out, and everybody hurt, and everybody kind of felt like, okay. And then this mad dash of guys in love, they're just messed up in their minds. They're just completely wasted in their minds. And they're running, and they're hooping and hollering. It sounded like a bunch of Indians getting ready to go attack something, you know. And they're just running around like, ah! And running across the campus, running to the dorm. At that time, I say in Art Wilson dorm, second floor, and to get over there, you know, climb the stairs, find your key, and there's just like this mad dash of guys running in because we had to sign in. We had to sign in and make sure that we were there, and you'd run in, and you'd get your name signed, and you'd be done. It's like 9:59, I'm there, and it was just awesome. It was like sliding into home plate. I made it, just barely made it, but it didn't matter. And I heard stories about RAs who would stand there at the door, and they would watch. And at 9:59, 10 o'clock, they'd grab the sheet and be like, sorry, you're too late. They'd be like, what a jerk. I had the nicest RAs. They'd stand there, and they'd be like, oh, guys, come on, sign in. And they were super nice about that. And I made my head RA the best man of my wedding just because of that, right? No, not really. But it was great. We made it. Just barely. But it didn't matter. Because if you made it, you made it. It didn't matter. If you just barely made it. Now, if you just barely missed it, then too bad. You'd get demerits. It'd be awful. And if you get so many demerits in Bible college, I heard you actually lose your salvation if you get just enough. Not really. But that's about the way that they made it seem along the way. Now, just barely making it works with a lot of things. Some things, though, it does not. You do not want to be just barely married. That would be bad. Okay, if you say, are you married? Barely. If someone gives you that answer, then we may need to have a talk. You know, and say, well, is there a problem? You know, that you don't want to be just barely married at all. You don't want to be just barely not bankrupt. That would be bad, too. It's like, are you, you know, I'm not bankrupt, I'm just almost there. Well, that's not a good thing. Okay, we want to be far away from that problem for sure. There's some things it's okay to just barely make. There's some things where it's not. And as we look in our text here, Lot and his family are right on the edge of ruin. I mean, they are right on the edge of destruction. Probably one of the most vivid pictures of destruction in the Scripture, and it's right here. And that's not something you want to be just barely there. There are some things you can be just barely, but Lot, and that's not the case. For the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and really for Lot and his family, as we'll see, judgment day has come to them, okay? The angels have come, they've kind of checked out the city, they've realized this city's bad, just like God knew it was, but God's not going to just execute judgment without a proper trial, and so they've come as eyewitnesses to see the situation, and it is definitely time for judgment. And so that's what happens here. Now, as I was studying this out, and as I've been thinking about this whole chapter over the last probably month or so in preparation to preach this, I realized I have had some pictures in my mind that maybe aren't totally true. You ever do that where you hear a Bible story so many times and you think about it, and it's always the picture in your mind that's the way it happened, but then you start thinking, well, where is that in the Bible? And sometimes we're a little off. Sometimes the illustrations maybe in a kid's book from years ago or something. And in my mind, I've always pictured the angels bringing Lot and his family out of the city, and you kind of see the picture where the city's in the background and like really dark clouds over the sky, you know, like thunder, lightning, almost like a Texas thunderstorm type of thing, except there's like fireballs getting ready to be sitting, you know, fire and brimstone and all of that. And like Lot and his family are trying, you know, the angels are like, we need to get out. And it almost looks like the city's getting ready to be bombed, you know, just dark, looming, awful, apocalyptic type of things that are taking place. But I don't think that was the case as they were leaving, because the city appears to just be business as usual in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. As they're leaving, people don't know what's going to happen. They don't know that it's getting ready to be destroyed. The angels are very urgent, but the city's just as normal as it can be. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah is a wicked city. So normal for them is wicked. We just read that it was a normal day. Two men came into town, and the whole gang of men come on and try to sodomize these angels right there in the road. Now that's awful, but that was normal for them. It was just a normal day in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a beautiful day in the neighborhood. It was a Mr. Rogers day right there in the city. It was just going about their daily business. It was to the point that when Lot, remember whenever Lot went to his sons-in-law and said, "Hey, we need to get out of here, because God's going to destroy the city." They laughed at him. He said, "What? No, he's not. This is a God who? What? No, no." And he said, "Destruction is coming." Now, if there were dark fireballs looming over the city, I think they would have thought different. But they didn't. It was just a normal day, and they're going about their normal business, and they think this guy is nuts because he's so panicked. It's terror. You know, this is just ridiculous. It's a beautiful day. The sun is rising on the city in verse 15. It's been a busy night, and the angels are telling him, "Listen, we need to get out of here." They say, "Listen, those that are left behind in this city are going to be consumed." He says, "You need to take your wife, your two daughters, you need to get out of here." Because he says, lest in verse 17, he says, "You need to escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." They said that twice. They said that in verse 17, and then in verse 16, he says, "Listen, you're going to be," or I'm sorry, in verse 15, he says, "We are going to consume the city." It means to be destroyed. We mentioned last week about being swept away, like you'd sweep a floor. It's like, here's these established cities of the plain. There's five cities in the plain, a very prosperous area. It's just going to be completely eliminated, completely swept away and destroyed. And their solution here is to escape. There's no sparing the city. And remember, God has said, we'll spare the city. If there's 10 righteous, there's no righteous. And so we're going to just destroy everything. So their solution is to escape. And five times in this passage, starting in verse 17, over and over, they say, "Listen, you need to escape. You need to escape. You need to escape. You need to escape." He repeats that over and over. "We're going to escape through there." They're trying to get into their head. Listen, this is a life threatening scenario that's going to happen, and you must escape this. This is very, very important that we escape this problem right now. And so, and yet, it's staggering that Lot and his family don't seem to get it. They don't get it. It says in verse 16 that they lingered. They just kind of lingered around. They're just kind of hanging around. And we'll take some time next week to look at Lot's children and some things about them. But right now, we want to look at Lot and his wife and their reaction here as they go through this judgment day and what happens to them. Lot and his wife had a lot in common. They had a lot in common. Never mind. But there was one major difference between Lot and his wife, and that's what we're going to look at. So let's look at Lot first. Lot was a worldly Christian. He was a worldly Christian who just barely made it. Okay, he just barely made it. First, we see that Lot is faced with the truth. There's going to be destruction. You need to get out of here. And he lingers. He hangs around. Linger, it means to delay or to hesitate. A word that we use around our house is to piddle. Yeah, you ever see kids piddling around? It usually happens right around the time where you're trying to get out the door or do something. And I have come to find out that in every home there's two groups of people. There are people who are very concerned about time and being on time to a point that it's probably a problem, okay? And then there are people who don't really have a whole lot of concept of time at all, okay? Now, don't look at each other, but that's what happens. And in our family, I'm the one that needs therapy because time is too much of a priority in my life, I guess. But sometimes that happens. And sometimes my children are not in that same category at all. And so, you know, you'd be like, "Hey, let's get ready. Let's get your pants on. And let's get your clothes on. Let's find your shoes." And then, you know, I go to do something and I come back and there's Jack sitting there looking at his hands. Like, "What are you doing?" "I think I have a boo-boo." It's like, "No. No, this is not the time. This is not the time to piddle. This is not the time to decide if that is a freckle or a life-threatening injury. If you're having to think about it, it's not. Go find your shoes." You're like, "Oh, I can't find them." You haven't moved since you've been here. You know, sometimes we have to have these moments. And it's building character in my life, I'm sure. But Lot right now is piddling. He's piddling. Except he's not piddling because he needs to get to church, which is across the street, on time. It's not that. The problem here is that the city is going to be nuked. I mean, that's what's happening. The angels know what's going on, and they're saying, "You need to get out of here. This is like the story of the Bible that describes destruction. And you're in it. And you need to get out of it. And you need to go right now. And yet Lot's just kind of hanging around. He's been waiting all night. Now the morning comes up. And so finally we see the angels. I can really sympathize with these angels because we see the angels doing what sometimes I feel like doing. There's two angels. There's four people. And so the angels are grabbing one in each arm and they're hauling them outside the city. If you ever see Heather and I just hauling our kids across, you know, that's probably what happened. Okay. And so they take them by the hand and they haul them out. They say, listen, we are out of here. You can't just hang around here anymore. And so Lot lingers. He has to be dragged out of here. And verse 16 tells us why. It's not because they're all frustrated and mad. It says, and while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, the hands of his wife, hands of his two daughters. And it says this, the Lord being merciful unto him. Because you see, the Lord could have just left him there. He could have said, you know what? You want to sit here and look at your hands? Then we're just going to leave you here. I haven't done that yet. So we're going to just leave you here while we go to church. That'll probably happen someday, But he says, listen, you know, I would have just done that and said, you know what, Lot, if it's really that hard for you to leave, then just hang around and turn into a burnt marshmallow, because that's what's going to happen to you. You know, or I guess it'd be a pillar of salt. But he said, because of the mercy of God, he says, no, I'm going to haul you out of here. And so he does. Now, you got to think about Lot's perspective here. Lot has his whole life invested in that city. I mean, he has his priorities are so out of whack. His thinking is so screwed up that he's not even thinking straight, and it's too late to fix anything. He's saying, you got to get out now, game over, it's judgment day, and I think he's probably starting to realize that everything he has put his life into is over, you know, and he's kind of paralyzed by the reality of that situation. So he lingers, they drag him out, the mercy of God, they drag him out, and then even along the way, this is where it just gets absolutely unbelievable. As they're going out, as they're leaving the city, the angels are saying, okay, listen, it's not just Sodom and Gomorrah. It's all the cities of the plain. So you see the mountain? Go to the mountain. And as they're going there, Lot starts to negotiate with them. He says, oh, not so. Oh, I don't think I can make it that far. Like, really, Lot? You're going to go through this now? You know, and he says, listen, I don't know if I can go there. Because the problem here is that it's not just Sodom and Gomorrah. All of the cities have been together in this sin. In this sin and the wickedness and just the destruction is coming to everyone. Which kind of, remember whenever we talked about Abraham, whenever they got captured the first time? Which was kind of a precursor to God's judgment. And Abraham came and rescued them. God let Abraham and his band of servants that were trained, they came and they rescued Lot and his family. And the king of Sodom said, hey, as a reward, I'm going to give you all the loot. I'm going to give you all the stuff. And Abraham said, hey, king of Sodom, I don't want anything. I don't want a shoestring from this thing. I don't want any connection to you whatsoever. Abraham's looking pretty smart right now, isn't he? Because all those other cities that were all connected together, they're all facing the same thing. And they say, listen, the only safe place is the mountains. And Lot's saying, oh, no, I don't think I can do that. It's so strange. He's so strange in his thinking. His reasoning, he says, listen, verse 19, he says, behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. It's almost a look back to the story of Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, or Enoch, who walked with God and was not. These men, like pillars of faith, men of righteousness. Lot's kind of putting himself in with them, saying, hey, you know what? I'm so righteous, you know, I can probably make this call. Like, really? Really, you're going to put yourself in that category? And he says, God's mercy. He said, thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. It's like, there's no way I can escape this destruction. I mean, first he doesn't leave. He piddles because he's just kind of in denial. And then he goes the other extreme and says, well, there's no way I can survive. First he doesn't accept it, and then it's all over. He's totally messed up in his thinking, and so he makes God an offer. He says, what about this little city? Can we just let it go? And I don't have time to compare the two, but, you know, Abraham negotiated with God over the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? He said, will you spare the city for some righteous men? But Abraham's motive was to save people, to say, listen, let's give them a chance to repent. Lot's motive has nothing to do with people. He's thinking about his own scalp. He's thinking about himself. He's totally self-absorbed in this. And somehow, again, the mercy of God is magnified here. Because God says, okay, I'll spare this city. Just get to the city because I can't do anything until you get out of the picture. And so Lot is saved. Lot is saved, but barely. He barely makes it. Now, it's important for us to kind of remember Lot's standing before God here. Because Lot really, if you were just to look at Genesis, if I were just to look at Genesis, it would be very difficult for me to say, yeah, Lot was a good guy. Because right now, he's not looking like a good guy very much at all. He's looking like just a total goofball. I mean, he's totally messed up. But when Peter, in 2 Peter, where we read earlier, when Peter refers to him, he says he was just. And he says he was a righteous man. In fact, it says that he was torn up on the inside because of the city. It said he vexed his righteous soul from day to day. That means that every day that Lot lived in Sodom, he was just chewed up inside at how wicked it was because he was righteous. He knew right. Now Lot had been pursuing his own passions. He had been pursuing his own things. And he had rendered his heart worthless. I mean, before God and stuff, as far as what he had to show for it, there was nothing. When judgment day came, Lot had zero to show for his time in Sodom and Gomorrah. He had nothing left. All the things that God had provided for him, Lot had nothing. Lot had access to the wisdom of God through the righteousness of God, through Abraham and through all of that. But in the end, Lot lost everything. He lost his career. He lost his possessions. He lost his entire industry, which was ranching and farming. The scripture said that even the landscape, even the foliage was just destroyed in this judgment. He'll lose his wife. We'll see next week that he basically loses his daughters. In the end, Lot had absolutely nothing to show for anything. He was righteous. He was spared. But he had nothing to show for it in the end. Lot is really an example of what Paul described in 1 Corinthians when he was writing to the church of Corinth. And he says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. He'll make it by the skin of his teeth. He'll make it into heaven, but he won't have anything to show for it. Lot's a perfect example. Lot made it through the judgment day of Sodom. Lot made it through that, but just barely. He just barely did that. This is not what God would have planned for his people. This is not how to do things at all. There's a difference. There's a difference between being in the world and becoming the world. Lot had become a very worldly Christian. Lot chose to follow his heart to Sodom, and over time, the thinking of Sodom had gotten into his head, and it had affected everything. But what is amazing, and what we see here, that remember, this passage is not just about Lot, it's about God and what God is doing. And even though Lot totally had wrong priorities and everything else was wrong with his life, and he was headed down a path to destruction, in the last moment, it's as if God reached down and took the sizzling dynamite out of Lot's grubby little hands and wrenched it out of his hands at the last second to save his life. And he saved his life, and Lot's, you know, he did not face judgment of, he did not face the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he made it, but just barely made it. In the New Testament, we see another picture of this. We see a better scenario. That's kind of sad for the Christian. Don't end up like that. That's not what we want to be. We don't want to be just barely Christians, just barely making it at the judgment. In the New Testament, we're given a better picture, kind of the ideal scenario of what should take place, and we're told kind of the full story of salvation. Here's how it's supposed to work. A person gets saved, okay? They trust Christ as their Savior, and the moment that they get saved, I'm not talking about being baptized as a baby or being catechized or pasteurized or homogenized or anything like that, okay? I'm talking about where a person trusts Christ as their Savior. They make a choice to follow the Lord Jesus and to say, listen, I'm a sinner bound for hell. I know it. There's no argument there. Jesus died for my sins. I'm receiving that. I'm receiving his payment of sins. His payment for my sins. I'm receiving that. I'm turning my life over to him. We use all kinds of words in Christianity, but the idea there is saying there's been a time where I've decided to follow Jesus, and it's a decision I made, not my parents or my priest or my pastor, but I made that choice. The Bible says that in that moment, the Holy Spirit of God moves in. And the Holy, it's not something you feel or see, or you start talking and yammering or something like that. No. It just means that God lives within you, and he starts rearranging the furniture. Okay, that's what happens when you get married to someone. They come in and start rearranging the furniture. But when it comes to the Lord, it's a good thing. Because God comes in, He starts rearranging things in your life. He starts cleaning out the junk. The Bible calls it the old man, the flesh. Okay? Starts working through those things and saying, you know what, there's some stuff in here that needs to be changed. The Bible says old things have passed away and all things are become new. And so you become a new creature. It's almost like a biological change. Not quite, but it's almost that extreme. You become a new person in Christ. And there are exciting things. And as a Christian, as a new Christian then, you know, I begin to realize there's things that God can do through me. I have a desire to do things for God that I never had before. Yeah, because you're a new person now. You're a new creature in Christ. And so you want to be a clean vessel. You want to be clean for Him. You don't want to tolerate sin in your life. And so the Holy Spirit begins pointing out areas of your life that you need to fix. And if you can look back at the time when you were saved, when you were newly saved, and you can remember like me, there were probably things that you started changing, things that you'd done for years, and all of a sudden you thought, you know what, this isn't right. I shouldn't be doing this. That's the Holy Spirit. It's starting to clean house a little bit. And as you respond to that, as you do that, the Holy Spirit begins working through there, making you more holy. It's a Bible word called sanctification. It's not complicated. It just means He's cleaning you up. And He's cleaning you up, and He's cleaning you up. Now, you're not getting cleaned up so you can be saved. You're already saved. But you want to make your life match what your soul looks like. And so you start working through there. And some areas are harder to clean than others. And sometimes we relapse into things that maybe we shouldn't be doing. And the Lord has to work through us. It's not that we're perfect. He's making us that way, but it just takes some time. And so we work through there. And as I continue to move forward and to let the Lord work in my life, then God allows me to do His work. He allows me... Maybe at first to just love people. That doesn't seem like a big deal, but the first time that you're able to love someone with the love of God, not because you like them, maybe you don't even like them, but God loves them, and you realize that, and you start loving that person, you realize, wow, how am I able to love that person? Because God's doing it through you. And you realize, whoa, that wasn't me, that was the Lord. Yeah, and the Lord starts doing that. And then maybe He lets you witness to someone, to share the gospel with someone, and you bring it up, and that person says, man, I was just thinking about that the other day. It's like, whoa, how did that happen? Because the Lord was working on them, and the Lord's living in you, and He kind of does that kind of thing, and you start to be able to be involved in that. You start saying, wow, God is able to do these things through me, and it just draws you closer to the Lord, and soon you begin to be able to encourage other Christians. You're reading your Bible, you're growing, they're growing, you're working together, and you're doing things together, and then one day, your body will die. Your body will get old and die. Maybe it'll die through old age. Maybe you'll leave it behind in the rapture. I don't know, but your body dies. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:52, it says that we will be changed in a moment, which means we will get a new body that's made to live forever and not wear out like this one. Okay, and then I will immediately stand before God at the judgment. Now, that's not the judgment where God decides if I'm going to heaven or hell. No, that's already been determined. What I'm standing before God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is where He says, listen, you're going to stand before God, and all of my works are going to be looked at, and God's going to check out everything that I've done, all those things that I've done. It's going to be evaluated. And hopefully most of the things I've done have been God working through me. And so that it's going to be like gold. It's going to be good stuff. Now, there may be a little bit of stuff in there, so it's going to be put through the fire. And God's going to make sure that what comes out is precious and perfect. There may be some things that I did just out of my own motive, just out of my own flesh. Maybe I did something that looks good, but it was just to make me look good. Well, that stuff's going to be poop, okay? It's going to be gone. But the other stuff that's solid will remain. And Paul referred to those things as gold, silver, precious stones. And those are the priceless gems that God did through me and that God did through you. And you can stand before God and God can say, well done, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You've been faithful in little. Now you can be faithful in much. What does that mean in heaven? Be faithful in much. I have no idea. I don't know. And it's probably good that God didn't tell us about all that stuff, because then we'd all be focused up there and we wouldn't be faithful in little right now, because right now we're in the little part. And so He says, listen, right now, we have a little bit to do and we need to be faithful in that. What's the point of all this? The point is, you don't want to just barely make it. You don't want to make it to judgment and say, well, everything I did just incinerated like a burning tumbleweed, just, and now it's gone and it's gone. But I made it. You know what? Some may make it that way. Some may just barely make it. And if you do, you'll be saved. you'll be happy. You'll worship Jesus for eternity, just like the rest of us. And you'll and because none of us should even be there outside of the mercy and grace of God. There is nothing we can do to get to heaven. Okay, it's all what God has done through us. And so if all you've accomplished gets burned up at the judgment and you're standing there empty-handed, you're not going to be there mourning for. I've heard preachers come up with all kinds of crazy things like you'll be depressed for eternity because you didn't work for Jesus. That's nowhere in this Bible. Okay, I don't know where they're getting it from, but you'll be happy. But listen, what a better day! What a better day to stand before God and say, "Well done, well done. You did exactly. You let me work through you, and that's exactly what you're. You know, you are successful in doing my work in your short time here on this earth. That's the goal for the Christian. That's what God wants for each one of us. Lot made it through his judgment, but he just barely made it through. And that's sad. It's very sad. He was a righteous man. He vexed his righteous soul. He was in misery while he was there, and he didn't have anything when he was done. But there's a worse story, and that's what happens to his wife. And very briefly, I just want to look at Lot's wife. We're only told just a little bit about him, about her. Lot's wife was a Christianized worldling. If I made up that word, but a Christianized worldling, and she just barely missed it. Lot was a worldly Christian who just barely made it. Lot's wife was a Christianized worldling, and she just barely missed it. We don't know much about her. We don't know her name. We don't know where she was from. Some people say he got her in Egypt. Some people say he got her up in Ur, like a family, like a relative, like Abram and Sarah were, you know. Some people say that she was from Sodom and he married her there. I don't know. It doesn't say. We assume she was there with Lot throughout his whole time, throughout this whole fiasco while he was there in Sodom and Gomorrah. What we do know is that Sodom and Gomorrah had a stranglehold on Mrs. Lot, on her, had a stranglehold on her. The main difference is that she was not righteous. She had not been made right with God. The only reason Lot was righteous is because he was made right with God, because he was connected to Abraham, and at some point he identified with Abraham's family. Lot's wife, not so much. She had that option. She had that option available to her. No doubt she'd been exposed to the truth. She lived right there with her husband every day, being vexed with the wickedness of the season. Man, this isn't right. This stuff around here just isn't right. These people aren't serving God. And she heard that. She knew that. She was not unfamiliar with what was right and wrong. And so she watched that. She had seen Abraham come to the rescue to save them, and then was offered this loot and said, "Hey, I don't want a thing to do with you. I'm offering tithes to God, and I am just going to serve God. I don't want anything to do with this wicked city." She'd seen it. She'd been exposed to that. She knew what it meant to be righteous, but evidently it didn't interest her at the time. After all, she had plenty of time to get this figured out if she wanted to. There was no rush. I doubt she was wicked. I doubt that she was just, you know, a wicked, vile person. I mean, when the angels came to bring out Lot and his family, they brought her too. It wasn't like they said, "Well, she's staying here. She deserves judgment." I mean, they said, you know, I mean, she was kind of with them along the way. She almost made it, really. And I'm not sure at what point she turned back. And I've read some different things about that. And I don't think it was just a look over the shoulder. I mean, that would have been a storm to watch. We have people that are kind of crazy and they watch the tornadoes and stuff. This would have been, I mean, fire and brimstone coming. I mean, I'm going to watch that. If they had phones back, then it'd be on YouTube. But they don't, and so it's not. But anyway, I don't think she just looked over her shoulder. In fact, the way I've read some different commentators, and they said she's going back. She was coming out there, you know, and more than likely as they're heading out, it's a beautiful day, remember. Nothing had begun yet. These two strangers come into her home and they're saying, "Hey, destruction's coming," and everything. Her sons-in-law are laughing at them. And, you know, there comes a moment of truth where she just can't do it anymore. And I like what J.H. Walton, he's a commentator, he kind of speculated what she may have said. She said, "You're a fool, Lot. I refuse to go one step further. I'm going home. I'll see you in a day or two whenever you come to your senses." I kind of think that may be her attitude, saying, "You know what, this is nuts. You're going crazy, running out to these places, you know, because the angel said, I can't do anything till you get to where you're going." Somewhere there in the plane, Lot's wife had it, and she said, "I'm going back." And some say, of course, there's no way to know, that maybe that's the moment. That's the moment where literally, I mean, all hell broke loose. And fire and brimstone, and however God did that, volcanic activity, you know, I don't know. But the point was, the city was destroyed. The land was permanently wasted, and Lot's wife is just a pillar of salt there. She was so close, so close. She just barely missed it. But she missed it. In the book of Acts, it's another story about a man who just barely missed it. It tells the story of Paul, the apostle. And he was on trial before a procurator, like a governor. The procurator's name was Festus. Now, this was before he became a deputy in Dodge City. He was a procurator there in Judea. Some of you will get that later. That's okay. So Paul had exercised his right as a Roman citizen. He said, listen, I'm going to... He was being charged with... I mean, it was a trumped-up charge of stirring up problems. He was a preacher. I mean, preachers stir up problems, I guess, but not like that. You know, he said, listen, I appealed to Caesar, because he could do that. He goes, I'm going to the highest court. I'm going to the Supreme Court. It'd be like if you said that. And so they said, okay, well, you're on your way. But before they could get him out of there, the king of that region named Herod was there, and he said, well, I want to hear what this guy has to say. Now, Herod was a little sympathetic to the Jews. He wasn't a great guy, but it was a different Herod than the one that killed, you know, the little ones in the Christmas story. It's, you know, but he comes and he says, listen, I want to hear what this guy has to say. And so Paul just gives him his testimony. I mean, he starts to preach him. And he is actually, he's not just telling his story. He's trying to get this guy saved. And he's talking to him. He says, Herod, you know that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, you know this stuff is true. And he says, and you know the scriptures, and you know the Jewish history, you know the prophecies. And he starts putting things together. And he says, listen, you know, you need to be saved. And he's not just talking, he's preaching. And Herod's listening. And at the end of the whole thing, Herod Agrippa is so close. And he says this, he says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He says, I've never gotten this close before. I could almost do this. He says, it's like the light's starting to come on. He's like, you've almost persuaded me. Then the story ends. And he doesn't get saved. Because almost doesn't count. Except in horseshoes and hand grenades. It doesn't count. And I have no doubt that some of the most tragic things that could be said of a person is that they almost became a Christian. Almost. So the question today is, are you barely lost today? I don't think I've ever asked that question before. Are you barely lost? There will come a moment where the time is up, where it's over. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus was talking to his disciples about the end of the world. They're asking him, what about the end of the world? And he uses a lot of pictures. He doesn't get into the depths of that because he has other things to talk about. But he says, listen, it's going to be like in the days of Noah, when people were getting married, they were eating and drinking, have a great time, and then the flood came. And then he says, it could be like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, people were planting, building, buying, selling, right up until the moment where just it all happened. And he tells them, listen, no one expected a thing. His point in that passage, he says, listen, destruction is going to come, and people aren't even going to be thinking about it. And he says, when it comes, there are going to be some that aren't ready. And he says, there's going to be those that they need to go back to the house for something, or they need to go over here, or, you know, they're not quite ready. Okay, I need to get right with God. And he says, there's not going to be time. And then in one of the most shortest verses in the Bible, in Luke chapter 17, just one of the most loaded, shortest verses, he kind of reminisces a little bit, and he says, remember Lot's wife. Because there's going to be a time when that judgment day comes. I'm not trying to be, I mean, this is the passage, okay? This is where we're at right now. There's going to be a time when it's up. And when it's up, you're not going to have time to get things. No, it's going to happen. So my question for us this morning is, are you ready for that? Will you just barely miss it? Will you just barely make it? Because we can talk about those that, yeah, don't be lost today for sure. But don't just barely make it either. Neither one of those are God's plans. Our text ended with a little story, with a little flashback to Abraham standing there in his place where he came every day to spend time with God faithfully, praying to God every morning. He was there. You know what? That's the guy that we're supposed to be like. Right in the middle of all this, we see one kind of lone figure off there while the city just looks like a furnace. There's one man over there in his place, and that's who we're supposed to be like, that godly man in his place, that godly lady in her place. Are they perfect? Certainly not. We're going to get to chapter 20, and Abraham goes right back into some messed up thinking again. He's not perfect. He's not perfect. He's working his way there. I mean, he's going through his process of being sanctified. He's having to work through some really tough areas for him, but he's learning to be more like Jesus along the way. He's praying for those that are surrounded by sin. He's begging them to do right, begging God for them every chance he gets. And no doubt a tear trickles down his face as he sees the furnace of what used to be Sodom and Gomorrah, realizing that Lot wasn't faithful like he should have been because the city hasn't been spared. So evidently there weren't 10 righteous people there. He was saved just barely. So this morning the message is very simple. Don't be a just barely. Either way. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is often used to help us think about eternity. I mean, that's what's there. And I said at the beginning, I know this is kind of harsh, but it's the passage that's in front of us right now, because there will be a time where every unsuspecting sinner faces judgment. It happens. It's there. And here we are. There will be a time when the unsuspecting Christian also faces their time in front of the Lord. And maybe they've been fixing to get ready, as we say around here, for a long time. Like, I'm gonna really start serving the Lord here one of these days. You know, I really am. When I get a little bit older, whenever the kids get out of the house, or whenever I get stuff squared away at work, or when I get retired, or when I whatever, then eventually, you know, there's going to be a time when the unsuspecting Christian faces God. The end of your story doesn't have to look like Lot or Mrs. Lot. It doesn't have to look that way at all. We have the opportunity to go forward from today, knowing what the Bible tells us and remembering Lot's wife, say, no, I would rather be faithful. I'd rather be an Abraham along the way, because the gospel is a life-changing message, isn't it? I mean, the gospel should change our life. If we really understood the gospel, it should change our life, that God in his love died for every person. He offered a legal exchange, our sin, for his righteousness, and then paid for it with the blood of God himself. I mean, the fact that God did that is not just a get-out-of-judgment-free card that he offers us. And say, yeah, you don't have to go to hell. Great, get saved. You don't have to go to hell. It's so much more than that. So much more than that. We have the opportunity to have everlasting life, is what God offers us, which is a life that God indwells a body of a person that used to be you and now is a new creature, ready to serve God and is able to do great things through your life. And you get to share in the joy of doing God's work and ministering to others. And someday we'll return to glory and stand before God with what he has done through you. Just barely making it doesn't hold a candle to what God has in store for his people. So it's just a very simple question today. Are you ready? And don't be a just barely. If you would just barely miss it today, say, I think I'd go to heaven, but I just barely make it. Or I'm not really sure. If I made it, I don't know. You know what? You might just barely miss it. And I'm not trying to get you to doubt things. I'm trying to provoke your thinking. Because that's what we're supposed to do in church, is to think. There may be some people who don't encourage thinking. I encourage thinking, because we need to think about our lives and how it lines up with this book. If you're here today and you would just barely miss it, why don't you get that squared away? Because you don't have to just barely make it or just barely miss it. You can know that you know that you know that you're saved and you're on your way to heaven. That part is done. Then you can focus your life on serving the Lord. And what a joy, not having to live in fear of what might happen if God came right now. No. We can live. Like Abraham, knowing what God has for us and just working through our steps, not being perfect, but letting God work through us. What a joy to serve the Lord. It sure beats being a just barely. Let's stand. Every head bowed, every eye closed.